Now, I'm going to date myself here a little bit, but I'm also going to identify the age of some of you. What happened if you rented a movie and returned it without rewinding? Now, some of you are saying, we have to rewind the DVD? No, you don't. This goes back to the old days. What would happen? It would be fine. And usually it wasn't exorbitant. I think usually it wasn't between 25 and 50 cents, but still, more than I wanted to pay. And so it used to be you'd get to the end of the movie, the credits would start to roll, and the first thing you would do was hit stop and rewind because you wanted to get back to the beginning. It occurred to me, you can't really do that these days, can you? Because they keep sneaking things into and after the credits that sometimes have very valuable information. So you sit through them, or if you can, you fast forward through them and you look for things that are actually of some importance. And I share that because Paul has a list of names here, and I think a lot of times our impulse is to fast forward through these names and to not pay any attention to them at all. And I'll be honest with you, we don't know a lot about most of these people, so we're going to fast forward through some of them. Yet God felt it important that we have their names. And so he gave them to Paul to include in this book, not just for the people of that age, but I believe that God gave his word to be an eternal word, and there are some lessons embedded here in our age. If you haven't turned to Romans 16, I would invite you to turn there. We're not going to get through the end of the book, just want you to know. But want to look really quickly at the, without completely fast-forwarding, through the partners in proclaiming Paul's grace, and then after that we want to look at a little bit of Paul's praise for the one who provided grace. And again, the words are very simple, starting in verse 21, reading through verse 23. It says, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So does Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Again, how many of you know much about these guys? Very little. But I just kind of broke them down into several different categories so that we could get a handle on who they were. The first one we actually know something about. His name is Timothy, and I identified him as the apprentice. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with Paul and his ministry, as he was going on his second missionary journey, I believe it was in, and I just read it the other day. You know, I'm not even going to guess. As they were going on their missionary journey, they got to one of the cities, and there was this young man named Timothy who stood out. Interesting thing about Timothy was his mother was a Hebrew, his father was a Greek, which probably means he grew up learning a little bit about the law and a little bit about Greek culture, but was not immersed enough in the law to go through some of the basic rituals that were prescribed by the law. Remember, Timothy would have been born prior to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as such, he would have been under the Old Testament law, which means as a Jewish young man on the eighth day, he would have made a journey to the temple for the purpose of circumcision. We know that didn't happen to Timothy, and the reason we know that is because Paul took this young man and he says, you know, however it came about, we don't know the exact words, but long story guessed, is Timothy, we see potential in you for ministry. We would like you to join with us in the ministry. There's only one thing, Timothy. We tend to deal with a lot of Jewish people, even though my primary ministry is to the Gentiles. And Timothy, for the sake of not creating issues in ministry that don't need to be there, I need you to undergo some surgery. And it says that Timothy was circumcised for the sake of his ministry. Now, I think the one thing we can identify about Timothy right off the bat from his call is that this is a man who was sacrificial for the cause of Christ. There's just no easy way to talk about this, but Timothy was going to have to endure a season of incredible pain for the sake of not offending other people. And yet here is this man who's willing to do it. And Paul trains him and raises him up so that he can preach in the churches. And actually, he's able to be out there sent in place of Paul at times. He's become so skilled in the Word. And so I think the first thing we see is that he is a servant. Second thing I see about him is he's a good learner. He's skilled at the Word. He's able to preach. But He was also fairly young and inexperienced, and with that came a certain amount of turmoil within him. And we notice a couple of things. We notice, number one, that Timothy must have had the need for strength, because Paul is constantly encouraging him to be strong, to fan the flame of that calling, and to foster greater devotion to the gift that God had given him, not to back down because of the intimidation of men. Paul warns him also that he tends to tack toward the sickly side, and so he needed to take care of the physical side with some medication. I can vouch, medication is very important when you get a little bit sick. Last week when I was preaching, I knew I didn't feel good when I woke up. And I took my temperature right before I left for church, and it was in the 101 area, 101.6, something like that. And so I preached, and I asked Jill afterwards, I said, did anything make sense? And she said, well, I noticed two things. One, you talked really fast, and the other is your face is pretty red. So how many just thought I was embarrassed all week last week? And cause of it was a spider bite, and there was no way I was getting over that without a medication. And so something was going on with Timothy where he had frequent stomach issues, and Paul prescribes for him, you know, tend to that physical well-being, make sure. I would think that probably a lot of, at least in Timothy's case, since it was stomach-centered, you wonder how much of that had to be tied to a little bit of worry. And that's one reason why Paul kept saying, you need to quit fearing. You need to quit being so timid. You need to stand bold for the faith. And so we have Timothy, who's mentioned first. He's identified as a fellow worker, the apprentice. Next three guys, Lucius, Jason, and Sospater. We've got nothing. I just called them associates. Whatever they were to Paul, they were faithful enough in the ministry or present in terms of service to him that they get mentioned by name. The only one we really have any extra information about is Sospater. Somehow he was related to Paul. However, when you grew up Jewish, that could mean a lot. It doesn't necessarily mean brother, cousin, uncle, aunt. You could be from a different tribe and still be considered a kinsman. And so the one thing we know about him is he was a Jewish person who came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as did Timothy's mother, by the way, and his grandmother. The next person who's mentioned is in verse 22. How many of you thought that Paul wrote the book of Romans? Yeah, you want to look at 22 again? Tertius. Yeah, and by the way, I just labeled him as an assistant. Paul identifies himself as the author of the words in verse 1, chapter 1. However, it is widely believed that Paul had some sort of an eye ailment. And because of that, it mentions in Galatians he wrote with his own hand. And the thing is, notice how large the letters are. That's proof that I wrote it. For the sake of the stewardship and ministry and I don't think they were all that environmentally friendly, so they weren't worried about saving paper for the sake of trees. But probably for the sake of saving money, Paul had to use different scribes. I just look at this guy, and I think, wow, how patient he must have been. For the fun of it, I looked up on my audio Bible how long it took to read through the book of Romans, and it's a pretty good investment of time. It was actually close to 3 hours. Anyone written that long? What's the effect? The one thing we do know about him is, once again, we've got a man with a servant's heart. And also a heart for the church as he greets them in the Lord. Gaius is mentioned in 23. I called him the host. Now, if you notice, all so far they've all been starting with A. We had the apprentice, the associates, the assistant. If you really want an A for him, call him the accommodations director. Otherwise, just call him the host. Kind of an interesting thing about Gaius is that he not only was the host to Paul and whoever would have been traveling with him, but Gaius would have also been the one who hosted the church from week to week. Probably means that he was a person of some means. By the way, Gaius is mentioned in some other scriptures, and those of you who have read 3 John may be wondering, is that the same guy? Probably is. And so he's legendary because of the way he accommodates the physical needs of the church. Then, after that, just the church is mentioned. The Greek word for church means is often translated assembly. So if you like A, you can use the word assembly. If you don't care about alliteration, just call it the church. But basically, Paul is just reminding the Romans that this whole church is standing behind them. Then you have the authority, Gaius, I'm sorry, not Gaius, but Erastus, you notice that this is a man who actually has a position of authority, which in the Roman world would not have been an easy thing for a Christian to do. He's a city treasurer. What do we know about treasurers? Well, really, the only other one in Scripture was a cheat. So we don't want to just assume that to be the case. Referencing Judas, by the way. But they do have to be a person who is trustworthy, a person who's reliable. By the way, at a city level, it would also have to be somebody who would have some ability with administration. But there he is, and in a time where much of the church is being persecuted, somehow this man managed to stand above it. And then he just mentions Quartus. I called him the acquaintance because he must know Rome somehow because they're referring to him. But here's what I notice. And then we'll get to the next section and then to the table. Two things that I notice. First of all, is this fits Paul's pattern of always surrounding himself with good and godly people to help him in the purpose of ministry. Nothing gets done alone. Many years ago, we had Alex Montoya here for the men's conference. Anyone remember that far back? I really enjoyed his teaching that weekend, and I the only phrase I can really remember was he was talking about how as men, we tend to walk without fellowship in the biblical sense of the word. We tend to walk without friends. And I remember he stood up and he says, "You need to realize something. The lone wolf is a dead wolf. Because the power of the wolf is in the pack." And then he went, I won't do that. But you always see this pattern with Paul. Now, something else that kind of jumped out at me is you also have a variety of gifts that are represented here. Now, we don't know a lot about a number of these guys, but here's what we do know. We know that we've got someone who's gifted in the speaking realm that's working alongside Paul. So when Paul was busy, he had to write a letter. He had someone he could send out in his place as a spokesman. I notice also that by 22, we have Tertius mentioned. And Tertius is a man who must have had some gifting in the service level because he's a man who's willing to do the grunt work, willing to sit down and write things out while Paul is recording. And that's a vital part of the church. We need people who are willing to do the work that keeps the church humming. And then the third guy I notice is the accountant, because here we have a guy that undoubtedly has to be gifted in the realm of administration, keeping things so they're being done decently and in order. And I just think it's interesting that as Paul is summarizing his message here, I think he really gives a nod to the different kinds of gifting in the church, and also reminds us how important it is that when we minister, we try not to minister alone. And this is one of the great things about ministry is it ties us together into a tight fellowship. And if you sign up to minister in children's church, you usually have a partner. And what happens between you and that partner as you're working in children's church? There's a bond. You get assigned to the Awana room or in a hospitality ministry or something like that. And you end up drawing very close to the people who are near you. You learn to count on them. But I just love the way he's got all three, the administrative end, the teaching end, and the serving end of the church represented. All of it tying together to make his ministry effective. And again, it's just vital. I believe that each one is serving in the church, doing what God has equipped you to do. And for some, it may be in high-profile, visible places. Others, it'll be behind the scenes. I think about the nativity that's coming up. I don't know about you guys, but I'm already starting to see Christmas decorations pop up in stores. And as soon as I see that reminds me I need to quit shaving. Because the nativity is coming. This year I decided to wait until after the wedding. And at the request of my family, I'm going to keep it trimmed this year. But, you think about it. Just for one ministry, what do we need? We definitely have to have some people with administrative gifts that are able to make all the pieces work together. You have to have some people who are in the service realm that are willing to build sets and lend the artwork and do all these things that need to happen to make it look nice. But what would happen if we had a great leadership and we had great servants who were willing to build everything, but we didn't have anyone who was willing to talk to the people who came. And what I mean by that, if you've never seen it, we have people who act in roles as shopkeepers. We have people who act as Mary and Joseph. We have people who act as shepherd and wise men. And at the end of the whole thing, we have people who meet with them in the hospitality tent and look for opportunities to share the gospel with those who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. What would happen if we didn't have talkers? Falls flat, does it not? All right, let's look at it another way. What would happen if we had great administrators and great talkers, but no one willing to do the work to make it happen? What's the net effect? People will come once and they'll never invite their friends. What if we have great artists and we have great speakers, but we don't have someone who's willing to administrate the whole thing and bring all the loose kittens together? We have chaos. And the net effect is the same. And so the same sort of thing is working here. Now, let's move beyond that because we don't know a lot about these people other than Timothy. And let's look really quickly at the praise to the one who provided grace. This is where we want to stop because it's an excellent place to review the content of the book. It reads like this. It's a quick prayer. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. And I want to pause here. Some of you may be saying, hey, Pastor, why did you skip verse 24? Anyone wondering that? Okay, here's the reason why. It's not in the earlier Greek manuscripts. Actually, it didn't even make my copy of the New Testament. It's a near repetition of a verse about six verses earlier. And what people are thinking is whoever was doing some scribal work one day got a little lost, and they inserted the same verse twice. So we already covered all the content in verse 24 about 3 weeks ago. Now, having said that, does that shake my confidence in the Word of God? Absolutely not. Here's why. Because we have all these manuscripts of the New Testament that we can date. And if there was an error on the part of man, it becomes visible very quickly. And so we just praise God that He's given all of us this evidence. Secondly, what's in verse 24, like I said, is almost word-for-word repetition of what's up just a few verses earlier. And so it's not new or something. It's an exact copy in the original, bar a few spellings. Almost an exact copy of the original, what we just talked about a few weeks ago. And like I said, I think someone probably just lost their place and wrote it twice. But aren't you glad that God left us all those manuscripts so we can check and see what's accurate, what isn't? I am. In fact, we have more manuscripts for the Scripture than we do for any other ancient work from that era. In fact, based on the amount of evidence, based on manuscripts, we should believe in the accuracy of the Bible far more than Beowulf or any other ancient writing that we take as complete today. So for those of you who are wondering why I skipped 24, that's why. Verse 25, Paul begins to give praise. And you notice that his praise is specifically designed to God who is able to strengthen us. And he does this in two ways. According to this, through his plan of grace, and then also through the preaching of his grace. I just want to look really quickly at his plan of grace before we come to the table. And Paul is saying, if all we had was the gospel, that would be enough to strengthen you. I think to really capture what Paul is saying in this phrase, we need to do a survey of everything that he's written to the church at this point. So we're going to review the book of Romans really quickly this morning. We're getting close to the end. Now, we're going to have an oral exam on this next week. And I'm going to have a lot of family here for the wedding. So please, write these down. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 16, we begin with the power of grace, where Paul writes and says the gospel is dynamite or dynamic. It's a dynamo. And it just the very nature of the gospel is this explosive, life-changing power. And the idea here is that whether you're Jew, whether you're Greek, because Scripture is reliable, and if you look at the first part of that short section, the introduction, Paul reminds the church, we can trust Scripture. This is the Word of God. And we can trust Christ because He fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament. He was risen again from the dead. And then if you want more proof, look at the work that He's doing and the people who are following Him in this day and age. And that's kind of the beginning part of the book of Romans, where He just reminds them the gospel by its very nature is a dynamic, life-changing force. And that's when He ends it by summarizing that I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power, the dynamite, the dynamo, the explosive power of God for salvation to all those who believe. And so one of the reasons why the gospel is sufficient is because by its very nature, it's a power to transform lives. Now, He then goes, and we looked at the priority of the gospel, started in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 17, ends in 3:21, where we see that the gospel is dynamic because it teaches us that we are inherently weak by nature. We are powerless. He underscores later on, I think in verses 6, chapters 6 through 8, that not only are we completely dependent on God for forgiveness for our sins, but we are completely dependent on Him for growth after we've been forgiven for sin. I had a great opportunity about a month ago. Someone invited me to go up in their small plane with them. You know, that's really an exercise of trust in someone for two reasons. Number one, I had to trust this person's flight ability. Number two, he built this particular plane in his garage. It was fun. But you know, you think about it, talk about totally resting in another person. And he said, "You want to take the stick?" And I said, "No." "You're an expert. I'm clumsy. I don't want that responsibility. I don't want that risk." And he finally talked me into it. It was kind of fun. But, you know, you could see the difference between skill and non-skill. He said, "Now turn a little bit to the right." And we had ever so slowly just eventually get going right. Whereas when he's flying, it's expert and we're there. You know, it's just, there's no waste. There's nothing lacking in what is done. But, you know, the idea was just trusting him completely. As a builder, I knew that he was meticulous. I knew that he was careful. As a flyer, I knew that he was careful. And there's great assurance that comes as he's going through the pre-flight checklist. And you get in that plane and you're just resting in another's ability. You know, salvation, we are resting completely in the ability of God. And chapters 1 through 3 illustrate the fact that every one of us has nothing to offer. And even once we know Christ as Savior, we're reminded that we should never, ever put any confidence in the flesh. Well, how does that make you strong? The fact that you're powerless, how does that make you strong? Well, the idea is we realize how desperately we need God. I mean, first of all, we can't save ourselves. Scripture is very clear that we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of our sin was death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we recognize that the best that we can produce is a righteousness that Scripture compares to the bandages used for leprosy in the book of Isaiah. Not a pretty picture. And we have to learn that if we are to have eternal life, we have to trust completely in God because we have nothing to offer in ourselves. And that's why we move from 3:21 through the end of chapter 5 to the provision of grace. All right, so we got the power of grace. We've got the priority of grace. We're desperately locked because in our sinfulness and our helplessness. And so then we have the provision of grace in chapters 3:22 through the end of chapter 5, where we see how only Jesus Christ could pay for our sins by merit of the fact that He's God in the flesh, by merit of the fact that He had never sinned, by merit of the fact that He satisfied God's righteous requirement. See, Peter actually tells us that if we could be perfect, that would be fine. But Romans tells us that we have no way of being perfect. And so we must believe that Christ paid the price in full. He offered Himself as our substitute. And in doing so, He took the wrath of God that you and I deserve. And so we get to stand knowing that if Jesus Christ died for our sins, that we are forgiven fully and completely, and there's nothing we could have possibly have done to add it to the work that He did. And that's one of the things that is so tricky about some of the faith. They'll teach things like, well, you know, Jesus opened the door, but you've got to do the rest. No, Jesus had to do it all because we could do nothing. Like I said, the best we could offer, Isaiah compared to bandages for lepers, filthy rags. But I'll tell you, the joy, the peace, and the strength from knowing that all my sins were paid for in full by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only one that could die for them. There's such encouragement that comes with that. John Bunyan compared it to a burden being thrown off the back of a weary traveler in Pilgrim's Progress. Have you ever gotten to see that life where that happens? Where you're talking with someone and they've been convinced of their guilt and they accept Jesus Christ as Savior? Have you seen the change that takes place? I was just reading a biography of someone who came to Christ before their spouse did. And while the spouse was out of town, they came to know Christ as Savior. And the person gave testimony, as soon as I saw them, they were walking differently. I knew that they weren't burdened the way that they had been. I knew that something had changed. And that something was that they had accepted Christ as Savior. It's just a joy. Now, next section, chapter 6 through 8, we're purified by grace. Chapter 5 describes how, because Jesus Christ stood as our substitute, God can count us as though we had never sinned, because our sin was on Him. Chapter 6 through 8 talks about how God changes us and gives us everything that we need so that we can stand victorious against the persuasiveness of sin and temptation. Interestingly enough, the word that's used to describe our old man says that it was damaged. I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like my sin nature is just alive and well and going strong. But scripturally speaking, it's nothing compared to what it would have been had it not been for the shed blood of Jesus Christ and believing that Jesus Christ died for my sins. I was thinking about this a lot this week. And you know, one of the disciplines that is in Scripture that we don't emphasize for people above 13 is Bible memory. We do great with the Awana kids. And yet the Psalm says that Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. And I'm convinced that next year we need to try to memorize some Scripture together as adults. How many of you think you can't do that anymore? Sometimes I feel like it. And I really believe that as a church, we need to take Romans 6 very seriously and plant that word in our hearts. And I'm going to be asking as many as are willing to do that to make Romans 6 a memory project for 2018. Time is going by so fast. I lose track. In chapter 8, we're told how everyone who knows Christ as Savior has been equipped with the Holy Spirit. John describes that ministry of the Holy Spirit by saying, greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. And because God has equipped us so thoroughly, we have strength. After that, I don't know if you remember this, but when I first gave you the book of Romans outline back in... When did we start? It was a while ago. I called chapters 9 through 11 the plan of grace. I've rewritten my outline. I now call it the persistence of grace, where it reminds us that God is patiently working with those that He has claimed. And though we have been grafted in and allowed to take part in Israel's covenant, God is persisting with Israel and will one day regather them to himself. And I don't know about you, but when I look at chapters 9 through 11, I just marvel at the patience of God and his persistence and knowing that those whom he selected, he will never release. It's a really great message to follow up the promises at the end of chapter 8. There's the perfection of grace where by God's grace, and that's chapters 12 through 15, by the way, the perfection by grace where, and the biblical use of the word perfection usually has the idea of maturity. We grow up because of the continuing work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. And we learn how to take that grace and apply it to stand apart from the world, to deal with believers with whom we don't always agree, to deal with governments who are sometimes very hostile to the very nature of Christianity, to forego your liberties for the sake of increasing your ministry. And we have all these application points where we learn to be servants as we surrender to God. And we learn to cooperate and think of others more than ourselves. So, Paul takes the fact that by its very nature, Scripture is dynamic, or the gospel, by the fact that we desperately need it and we are helpless in ourselves, and by reminding ourselves of the fact that we're helpless apart from Christ, that we must dwell close to Him because apart from Him we can do nothing. And he reminds us of the provision that God has made so that we can walk in light of grace, serving Him out of gratitude rather than trying to appease Him. The fact that he's purifying and he's patiently persistent with those who are his, and he will perfect them. And Paul says, just by the very nature of the gospel, we are made strong. And he gives God praise for strengthening us through giving us the gospel. I don't want to move beyond that point today. This table is a reminder of the continuing work that God is determined to complete in the lives of all those who truly know Him. Aren't you glad for the promise of Philippians 1? That He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. This is a reminder that because we have been set free from the penalty for sin, if you know Christ as Savior, we are also able to live beyond the persuasiveness of sin because of the ministry, the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit. This table is for all those who understand that Jesus Christ died in our place so that we can have that forgiveness. In other words, if you understood that you were guilty and helpless in your guilt, you believe that Jesus Christ paid for your sin by dying on the cross, you are resting completely in His completed work. This is for you. It's a time to celebrate what has been done, but it's a time for reverence because we're reminded of the cost that was paid so that we could be free from the penalty of sin. It's a reminder to walk in holiness. Paul says that when we come to this table, we need to come examining our hearts. Not come here frivolously or in a manner not worthy of the gospel. And so it's a time where we emphasize growth in righteousness. A lot of times it's a time where we share testimony, but we probably shouldn't do that today because I preached longer than I thought I would. But this is so important. Let's begin this time with silent prayer, asking God to search us, to show and remove any wicked way that still resides. If there's something that you know about that you just haven't been willing to give up, this is the time to do it. Because we're reminded of the awesome price that was paid so you could be set free from the tyranny of sin. So let's begin with silent prayer. While we're doing that, men and musicians, would you please rise and get in position? But let's pray.